God, we thank you for being together once again tonight as we come now together to study your word. We thank you for inspiring and preserving it for us so that we can learn about the history of our apostle and the history of your working through people in the early church. Lord, we thank you for everything we're reading and studying tonight. I pray that it would benefit us as your ambassadors and workmen. Amen. I'll try to finish the chapter tonight, Acts 16. Some relatively easy passages to go through, but some good preaching in here. As we've been talking about, Paul really abounding in his ministry. Remember in Acts 15, there was the council that he had to go to Jerusalem to confront the apostles about the question of salvation and circumcision and the law and everything else. And they ended up with that council there, with the apostles in Jerusalem affirming Paul's apostleship, saying, yeah, we didn't give any commandment to the Gentiles to be circumcised or keep the law. And so they affirmed Paul's revelation from Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul says, they gave me the right hands of fellowship. They saw that the same Lord that worked effectually in him worked in Peter, so he had the same apostolic authority, and he had the same power that Christ had given them, only he had given him a separate gospel, Galatians 2 says. So they affirmed that. They sent a letter with Paul, if you recall, in Acts 15, to circumcision apostles there in Jerusalem for the sake of the circumcision brothers scattered around the Mediterranean. They gave them a decree, a letter, an epistle to the Gentiles. Remember that? And they had a few requests in there. Guys, we gave no such commandment for you to keep the law and be circumcised. Remember, that was part of the letter, a big part. And then there was the part, well, we would just ask this. You know, we would just say that you abstain from these things. And the things that they said to abstain from were fornication, idolatry, and staying pure from unclean things, right? The meats and the blood and things like this, right? And they said to do that for the sake of the circumcision. That was why. And we covered that a couple of lessons ago. It wasn't putting the Gentiles under a law. They said in the same letter, Gentiles aren't under the law. And so they were definitely not doing that. Well, Acts 15 details that and the circumcision's response to Paul's ministry. Acts 16 is Paul abounding in his ministry now that he's left Jerusalem, and he even left Barnabas behind in Acts 15, if you recall. He took Silas with him. He's got Timothy now. Luke's with him. And Paul is starting to increase in his ministry as he goes back to the churches that he went through, and they're increasing more and more in number. Remember that? In Acts 16, the early part of the chapter. And what we're seeing in Acts 16, just as a matter of review here, is that Paul is listing things that Paul's doing for the sake of other people, but essentially also for the Jews' sake. The very things that he was told to tell the Gentiles to avoid for the sake of the circumcision, okay, is what you see in Acts 16. So if you're looking at this book, not from just a historical collection of everything Paul ever did, which it is not, but rather a book detailing from the perspective of Israel or about Israel, their response and the interaction between the apostles and Israel, right? Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, what you're going to see from Paul is his perspective as he confronts Israel in the circumcision. So in Acts 15, the circumcision had requests for them to avoid certain things. In Acts 16, you see Paul avoiding fornication by circumcising Timothy, right? Remember, his mother was Jewish, father was Greek. That's a marriage problem. Paul says, let's deal with this. For the sake of the Jews, it says in Acts 16, right? Was it in verse 2 or 3 there? Verse 3. He took and circumcised him because of the Jews, right? He didn't do it because God commanded it. He didn't do it because he taught it for justification. In fact, Paul wrote in Galatians, circumcision avails nothing. But he took Timothy and circumcised him for the sake of the Jews, right? Very easily stated and easy to understand. And so you see the theme. Circumcision says, you know, abstain from fornication. And Paul says, all right, we need to make sure we abstain from the appearance so he can minister to Israel. We see later, as Paul goes to Lydia there in Philippi, we covered this at the end of last week's lesson, on the Sabbath, he goes out of the city to the riverside. And we discussed why that was. People kind of gloss over that. The reason why he went out of the city to the river is because there was no synagogue in the city. If there was a synagogue in the city, Paul would have been there, because that's where he goes in the cities that he goes, synagogues in the cities, right? But a question that you ought to think about is, why is Paul going to a synagogue? Did God tell Paul, make sure you go to synagogue every Sabbath? Paul wasn't teaching the law, right? But he would go there for what? To preach the gospel, to see Jews saved. And that's where his kinsmen were at, right? So he went to synagogues on the Sabbath, not because he was under the law, according to what Christ said, but in order to save some of them, to the Jews who became a Jew on the Sabbath day. And so in Philippi, there was no synagogue, so he went out of the town to the river where the Jews met. Without the synagogue, next to the river. And there was women there, apparently, primarily women in this group. By the way, you have to ask the question of why they're out of the town next to the river. The answer to that we saw last week was because Philippi is a Gentile city, a pagan city, And so on the Sabbath day, in order to keep the day holy, you don't just have picnic at the first Gentile park of paganism. You know, you go outside the town, you know, next to a river of all places, which is how you baptize yourself. Now, baptism is a New Testament word and this sort of thing, but what Jews would do for centuries was wash themselves clean. And they would do this all the time. Really? We'll talk about this a little bit later. But that's what they were doing there next to the river, having these Jewish ritual ceremonial cleansings and synagogue readings and things like that, without the synagogue, of course. And so Paul finds himself out there on the Sabbath, and he starts preaching to them. And he finds that some that believe, including Lydia, a wealthy woman selling purple there from Thyatira. And so she and her house believed Paul, and so they heard that gospel, and they started to support him in that regard. And so we see Paul in this example staying pure of the unclean, observing a Sabbath day, going out of the Philippi. Why didn't he stay in Philippi on the Sabbath and preach the gospel? He goes out of Philippi. Why? Because the Jews are out there. For the sake of the Jews, you see. He's doing it for the sake of others. And then idolatry, of course, which we'll see tonight as Paul is going through Philippi, and there's a woman, a damsel in distress, as you will, with an evil spirit, and Paul casts the evil spirit out of her. Okay. Very evidently, she committing idolatry, serving another spirit, at least possessed by one. So we'll cover that tonight as well. But notice in Acts 16, the theme is that he performs a circumcision to avoid fornication. He goes out of his city to keep the Sabbath holy and to purify himself from uncleanness, as far as in appearance to the Jews there. And he goes to jail, ultimately, in Acts 16. He goes to prison. Why? To avoid idolatry. And he goes to jail, we'll see, because he cast the evil spirit out of that girl. And the girl was saying a true thing. If he would have just left her alone, even though she was doing it by the devil's language, you know, then he wouldn't have gone to jail. So he goes to jail for the sake of avoiding idolatry. So the very things the circumcision told him to avoid for their sakes, he does so, you see. Paul is not a scofflaw. He doesn't teach that we're under the law, but neither does he say the law, that's horrible. You know, we should have nothing to do with the law, you know. That's not what his language is. He says in Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good. You're just not under it. Okay, it has no dominion over you. You have no obligation to keep it because you're dead in Christ, right? But that doesn't mean he's a scofflaw. He uses his liberty to save people, and that's why he does what he does in Acts 16 especially. That's why these events are listed here the way they are. We covered that all last week in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says to the Jews, will become a Jew, to the Gentiles, become a Gentile, to those under the law, as those under the law. He does it for the sake of their salvation, okay? Meanwhile, let's get into the text tonight in Acts 16, verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And so we have here a situation where this damsel is possessed with a spirit, first of all, an evil spirit, of course, a spirit of divination. Now, what's divination, you say? Divination is the practice of telling the future, right, through different means, right? Divining, only God to tell the future, right? So divination, the divine there, is either claiming to be able to do that or trying to do that through various means, okay? You perhaps have heard of people saying reading the leaves, the tea leaves, right? Or casting the bones down or rolling the dice. Or, you know, reading your palm, or, you know, looking at the stars, any of the sorts of these things to tell the future. Or, might I add, trying to find a code in the Bible text is divination, because God is not writing that. He's writing the words that were inspired. And so people, through mathematical analysis, find a secret Bible math code, and suddenly they can tell the future. That's divination, folks. Divination. It was forbidden under the law. Okay, it doesn't matter if you're using the Bible text. You can use any book and do that. Okay, and so divination was that practice. God forbade it because it would be an infringement upon who He is. God gave prophets to Israel, and they spoke, thus saith the Lord. Well, diviners are doing the same thing. They don't say, thus saith the Lord. They just say, here's what will happen. Right? Well, that's what God does, you see. And no one else can do that, by the way. Nobody else can. But that's what divination is. And so this woman here, this girl, had a spirit of divination. And it says in verse 16, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. You see this even today. Wealthy people, wise people of the world, will have a multitude of counselors and advisors around them, those people who will try to tell them what will happen. If someone could tell you what the stock market would do tomorrow, you would buy some stock. You would sell it. You see, there's a lot of gain in knowing future events, even today. And it's the same as it was 2,000 years ago. And so they got much gain by this, whether it would be that sort of gain. I'm not claiming they had a stock market there, but that sort of financial gain, or whether it was just personal activity. And you still see that sort of thing today, crystal balls and palm reading and that sort of thing, fortune telling. Okay. But anyway, she was doing it by a spirit, which meant she was actually communicating things that she did not, that no person could know. Spirits and those who dwell in the supernatural beings know things that we can't, right? And so she was communicating things like this. You've seen false prophets in the Bible and whatnot. Speaking about that, as I try to define those terms there, I need to speak briefly about devil possession. It's not demon possession. You don't find the word demon at all in your King James Bible. It's always devil. The reason why is because demon, they knew 400 years ago that the word demon isn't always a bad thing. In the Greek mythology, demons were also good spirits. So there's good demons and bad demons. In the Bible, there's not demons. They're devils, which are always bad. Okay, and so you have devil possession occurring in the scripture, and here is what you have, an evil spirit. And devil possession occurred when God's spirit was possessing kingdom believers, which was at the time that Christ gave the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, you would have the devil trying to counter God's actions. And when God says, here's my son filled with the Holy Spirit performing these miracles, right? Remember they accused Jesus of doing it by the devil? And he said, how's that? You know, because he had the Holy Spirit, right? And so the devilish activity and devil possession was occurring in the scripture in response to an attack, in opposition to God's work in that regard. And that's what you see in the scripture. And when you see that the Holy Spirit possession in empowerment as it was at Pentecost and in Jesus' ministry, as that went away, so does devil possession. Okay. People today say, well, there are still people possessed by devils. I think the Catholic Church was saying that they have a shortage of exorcists lately. So if you're looking for a new career choice, I guess, maybe. But, you know, supply and demand and all that. But they have a shortage of exorcists. And it's because they see a rise in devil possession, is what they're saying. And however, if you've read anything the exorcists write about their activities, they will tell you that it's very rare, actually, to find someone possessed with the devil. Many people that come to them, they say, and I'm all quoting them, okay, I'm not reading the scripture or anything. They say most people that come to them are just mentally, they have problems mentally, or they have just social or life problems that are not devil possession, you know, personality problems or whatnot. Some of the chief exorcists in the Catholic Church say it's very rare to find someone actually has a devil possessing them. But neither here nor there, the Catholic Church is not our authority on that. Okay, can someone be devil possessed is a question I often get online. And maybe they know someone and they're afraid that they are, or they're worried that they will be. Here's the biblical answer to that. The biblical answer requires you understand what God is doing with you and how you're saved, okay? In Ephesians 1:13, it says that when you hear the word of the gospel of your salvation, you trust it, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Know you not, if you are saved by the gospel of Christ, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay, which means the Holy Ghost dwells in you. The Holy Ghost possesses you in the sense that 1 Corinthians 6 says you've been bought with a price if you're saved, right? And thus you're the purchase of God, right? And so if you're the possession of Jesus Christ, possession of God, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 3:16, then you cannot be possessed by the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit at the same time. It does not happen. That in fact, is why God gives the Holy Spirit, okay? Is so that he redeems you. In Colossians 1, it says he translates you from the kingdom or the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. Right? So since you're out of the power of darkness, the dark power, the devil, cannot possess you. You are God's possession in Christ through Christ and his finished work. So the answer to a saved person is that you cannot be devil possessed. You can be devil influenced, but not possessed. You're possessed by God. See, what's the difference? Well, possession means that's what's in you, that's what drives you, and many times in the scripture you see devil possessed people performing things by the power of this evil spirit in them. Okay. What's the Holy Spirit possession mean? Well, that means it drives you, he's what's in you, and sometimes you find Christians actually doing things by the power of this Holy Spirit in them. Right. So you see, that's what that means, to be possessed by the spiritual. Right? It's not just the evil, but there's the good as well. And so we need to recognize that you can either be possessed by an evil spirit or the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, it's the Holy Spirit. The if you're saved is crucial, however. As we know, we who rightly divide understand there are many people who think that they are saved and they are not. There's no greater opportunity for someone to be influenced negatively by devilish doctrines and even evil spirits than to think that you are saved, stuck in a religious system, which I think is exactly why, if you do see devil possession, you find them very much around Catholic circles. You have a bunch of unsaved people in a religious system looking for the spiritual, and they're not saved, right? What you have there is an open door for all sorts of spiritual activity with no protection of the Holy Ghost that people are saved by, right? That's problematic, folks. And so this is what I think what we see out there, if you see anything out there. But meanwhile, the guard against that is simply to be saved by God's grace, trusting Christ's finished work on the cross for your sins, his resurrection, and you'll be crucified with Christ. The Holy Spirit will seal you and indwell you, and then you'll be his. Your job, then, is not to be influenced by the doctrines of the devil, by learning the truth, and by taking the sword of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. You will be guarded against the wrong teachings and ideas that come from devils and false teachers, right? That's how you guard yourself, right? It's God's word working in you. It's not incantations. It's not anointing oil. It's not priestly blessings, the Shroud of Turin. None of that will protect you. It's God's words working effectually in you, okay? All right, moving on to the next point here. Acts 16, verse 17. So we see here this woman possessed with an evil spirit has this power of divination, and by soothsaying, which means telling the truth. Sooth means truth, saying. She's telling truth about future things. And this is how her masters got gained from her. And verse 17, she says a true thing about Paul. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Not a wrong thing in that sentence. You ever notice this? She's not going, you know, these guys are false prophets. These are servants of the Most High God. They've shown us the way of salvation. And the first time Paul hears that, he's going, yep, that's right. Second time he hears it, he goes, did I see you yesterday? Yep, that's right. And then he starts to learn a little bit about this woman. You know, well, she's the one that does that soothsaying. He's like, wait a minute. I'm the one that's sent to communicate the truth of the gospel. What? He starts to learn that she's a damsel possessed of evil spirit who brings her masters much gain by soothsaying. And suddenly, in verse 19, or verse 18 rather, this did she many days, but Paul being grieved, why in the world would he be grieved by someone saying, your servants of the Most High God, they show us the way of salvation? Well, a couple of things. You might say, one, he's getting a little annoyed by someone puffing him up, which isn't too far a stretch. Paul was not a boaster, right? And here she is trying to boast on his behalf, right? And he wouldn't like that. But secondly, if he had learned about the spirit in her, which no doubt he knew because he cast it out, right? There's a problem here. The problem is, even though what she said may have been true, what she was doing and who for was wrong, right? The ill-gotten gains of her masters, whether they enslaved her or not, was wrong. Her divination was wrong. The evil spirit in her was wrong. And so there should have been no fellowship. There's no association with that. You say, well, she was saying the right thing. But she was not of the Lord. She wasn't saved. Right, she's not God's minister, and she kept doing this in one sense, bringing credibility to herself. Right, and so someone comes along. Have you ever had this happen to you? I've had it happen to me a few times. People come along and they want to associate themselves with you in your ministry and your conversation because they see that you know a little bit about the Bible, and they want to associate with you, and you don't know who the person is, or they may be an unsaved person, or they may come from some cult, and you're going, well, look. You know, we can't be walking together in ministry because, I mean, you got some things wrong here, right? You got to set that stuff straight. You have to correct that, rebuke that, get them saved, and ultimately maybe separate from that, right? Paul teaches that in 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship does light have with darkness, right? What fellowship does Belial have with God, with Christ? And so these things need to be separated. Well, here you have an evil spirit-filled woman. Even though she's saying something that's true, what she was doing was wrong. And who she was doing it for was wrong. It was a sin. So it's easy to compromise the position when people are benefited from it. Okay, Paul could have benefited from her voice, right? But instead, he did something that perhaps no one else saw, which was take away her power, cast the evil spirit away. And there was no one else going around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God anymore, right? And so you see how Paul maybe kind of lost something there in his ministry. And I say only lost in the sense of promotion, but there was nothing lost because what he was doing was standing for what was right and what was true. Okay, the temptation for people in Christianity even today is to be lured to compromise truth for the sake of money, personal benefit, right? And this is always wrong. Titus 1:11, Paul talks about shutting the mouths of those who do things or teach wrong things for filthy lucre's sake. Do it for money's sake, right? 1 Timothy 6, he warns Timothy about the love of money being the root of all evil, right? And he says there are those who think that gain is godliness. So the fact that I have more, this is a godly thing. He says, separate from those people, withdraw from them. It's a wrong teaching. It's a wrong idea. You shouldn't be associated with it. It's a temptation to be because you can benefit from it, right? I mean, we can have more money. We can have more people. We can have more influence. If only we just wouldn't talk about this with that guy, you know, wouldn't address that problem. And suddenly you have an ecumenical movement going on where you have all sorts of error and unsaved people, but they're huge, right? And so this is how that works very, very easily. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul kind of, he does, frankly, rebuke the Corinthians about this type of issue, where Paul says he never took money from them, the Corinthians. The Corinthians question Paul's apostleship, right? And part of why they question his apostleship is because Paul wasn't flamboyant about he wasn't braggadocious and arrogant about who he was in his in what Christ did to him. He talked about his office and magnifying it. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? He says, when I did not put myself on the stage, but rather try to get you to be teachers so that you can teach other people, was that an offense to you? That I didn't come in with banners and lights and I'm the Apostle Paul, you know. Was that an offense? Right? He says, because I have preached you the gospel of God freely, is that an offense that I didn't charge money for you to hear me? Right? Didn't charge money for me to come and preach to you? He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not. God knoweth. Because I love you not is the question. God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. And what's he say here next? He says, the false apostles and false ministers do such a thing. Right? They will take you into bondage or compromise the truth to benefit from you. Right. Paul says that he wants you to benefit, not me. Okay, that's really the wrong way to grow a ministry in the eyes of church growth systems. I mean, for me to say, I want you to do what I can do in teaching and preaching God's word rightly divided. Well, that's going to put me out of a job, right? If I can do things that you can't do all the time, which means I should probably hide some of my secrets, you know, tricks of the trade, then I will always have job security and you will always be dependent on me, right? And that's how it is. But if I tell you the secrets, then suddenly you know the secrets and you can do it yourself. And this is why it's much harder to do grace ministry. Because people learn to do it themselves, they don't need to be here anymore, do they? Right? They don't need me anymore, which is in one sense good. In another sense, you know, we are the off scouring, right? Where's all the people in your ministry? Well, I don't have 1,000 people dependent on me. Right? Have we influenced 1,000 people? Yeah, we have. Thousands. Through our website, through online, through our track ministries and all of that, but we don't see thousands here tonight. Why not? Because they're not dependent on me. I don't try to make them dependent on me or you, right? So that's what Paul's saying. And so we see this problem with the woman here who her master is dependent on her for gain. She depended on this evil spirit for her power. And Paul simply casts out the evil spirit, Acts 16 and verse 19. Verse 18, rather. It says, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. This is similar to what Jesus did, by the way, in Mark 1:34, when those possessed of devils proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And he tells them to be quiet and cast them out. Right, why didn't he do that? Didn't he want promotion? They were devils. You know, do you trust devils? Is this the message now? It doesn't matter who says it. You know, Hitler says it. You should trust it. You know, no, it's the truth. It should come from God. Right, and so he cast this devil out. In verse 19, when her master saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, threw them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Okay, By the way, Paul also cast out this devil here, in case you're wondering. Many of the things that Paul does in these chapters as we go through them, he does, and you'll see an interesting pattern. He does these things that are listed in Acts, and you'll see the same thing that Peter did. Peter did these things in Acts 1 through 8, and then in Acts 16 through 20, you see Paul doing the same things. It's interesting. So Peter in the first half does these miracles, Paul does them as well, right? Which affirms what Paul said, the same power that works in Peter works in me, right? But also, it's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:12, that the signs of an apostle were wrought by me. And so, whenever someone would say, well, Peter, he's the guy, Paul goes, I did everything Peter did, right? And so, these miracles Paul did as well. And so, it's interesting. Peter cast out devils. Paul cast out devils as well. Acts 16:19. Her master saw the hope of their gain was gone. The hope of their gain. It's interesting. These guys didn't care about Paul at all until their checkbook was hit, right? And sometimes you get people like this where it's not that they're against you. They don't even care about what you're doing. Fine, be Christian. What do I care, right? Until you affect their lifestyle, until the law comes into place in your government because of your Christian influence, until your community is changed because of your Christian influence, until the bar closes down because of the preacher comes to town, which used to be a thing, doesn't happen anymore. Right. Until your lifestyle is influenced, people don't care. But when the lifestyle is influenced by your preaching truth, suddenly they care. When their money's taken away, when what they care about is removed, suddenly they care. And you are doing something wrong. Right. And that's what we're seeing sometimes, some places in our culture today, that they're starting to care about Christians and what they teach, saying that it's wrong, when what we teach rubs against what they want. Right. You've seen this in the last 20 years, once again, with same-sex marriage and abortion and other things as well, right? When it rubs against truth, that's when they don't like you. Otherwise, they don't even care. They don't even know what you're teaching in your churches. They don't even care. But we're seeing the same thing here. And the hope of their gains was gone. Suddenly, they woke up, and they drew Paul and Silas into the marketplace under the rulers. They brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And so what they're saying here is a lie. They're troubling our city. No, they cast out the devil from your slave girl, and suddenly you don't get the money anymore. That's the truth, right? The lie was, these guys are really destroying our city. I mean, what were we really about here, Remember the soothsayer? I mean, this is what we were about. And so the lies here, they talk about the laws and customs that they were teaching, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They care about Judaism? Nope, not until the evil spirit was cast out of their damsel of divination, right? So the injustice here through perjury, and the lying, take them before the magistrate, take them to court, and you lie. That's how you get someone in prison. You take them to court and you lie, right? You say, not in our system in America. We have a justice system in America. And so every time you stand, take the witness stand, what do? You take a Bible and you put your hand on it, and right? You solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, right? You think these guys cared about God, the God of the Bible? No. Do you think people who put their hands on the Bible care about the God of the Bible? It's interesting. If they don't fear God, Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God in their eyes, why would they care about putting their hand on this book they don't even believe, saying, yeah, I saw the truth? They don't care. That's the only safeguard we have against perjury. You understand this? Is a book, putting your hands on it, saying, yep, I'll tell the truth. That's the only safeguard. Is the fear of God and people, because people can tell lies and nobody knows. Now, I know Grandma said that your lies will find you out, and the more, what's it, the lies you weave, the more you deceive, the more web, what, someone help me out with this. It's the spider web, That's right, yeah. Anyway, so you tell more lies, and you're going to have a problem, is what they say, but people lie all the time. We live lies of deception. People, if you want a testimony of how you can live a lie, go to any church in your town. And you see people living a lie. They say they believe the Bible, but don't do what it says. They say they're Christians and don't actually understand the Scripture. They're not even saved. I mean, you see the definition of living a lie in religious systems, which is why atheists are created by religions, primarily Christian religions in the West, because they see the hypocrisy and the deceit, and they don't want that. They want to live so-called honest lives, right? Well, that's an honorable thing to want to live an honest life, but honesty comes from God, you see. The error isn't with the Bible. The error is with the people, right? But the point here being is that these people are taking Paul and Silas before the magistrates and lying, in the name of doing what's right and just in their city, right? Be aware of this. This will happen to you as well. People will lie about you. Just the other day, I got an email. Someone was writing against what we believe. And what was written in the email, either the guy was ignorant or he was lying. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he was ignorant. Either that or he was lying, right? And I wouldn't put past that to happen either. People will lie for their own gain. Meanwhile, I told you there's good preaching in these verses here. But anyway, verse 21, let's get on the context here. Notice what they say. It's interesting to see what they say here. They say that these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. Why was it not lawful for the Romans to receive the customs of the Jews? I mean, the other way around, you'd understand. It would be lawful for the Jews to receive the customs of the Romans, but they're saying it's not lawful for us being Romans to accept their customs being Jews. Well, you have heard, haven't you, about the Roman Empire and their pluralistic society. Their tolerance of multiple religions and multiple gods. So when the Romans conquered country after country, tribe after tribe, they allowed the religion of those tribes and countries to persist, right? As long as they also recognized the divinity of the Roman Empire and everyone else's religion, right? Well, they could not tolerate was someone saying there's no other God but one. And many Christians died in the early history of Christianity under the Roman Empire for that very reason. They were brought before the emperor and said, will you admit that your God's not the only one? And they said, no, dead. That's why they would die, according to the Romans. You see, is that they would not tolerate any other God. And the Christians were among this group. This is why the Jews were cast out of Rome. For one reason. And so you have this issue in the Roman Empire of if you're going to accept the customs, the traditions is what they call it, of the Jews, which is that there's no other viable religion, which, I mean, these people here, there's all sorts of religions in the city, thus the spirit of divination, right? The goddess of Diana in Ephesus, remember? All over the Roman Empire, there's many religions. And the Jews' teaching was contrary to that, and Christians' teaching was contrary to this, right? And so they said they could not receive these customs, troubling our city, because we're Romans, and, you know, we have a standard in our society. Nobody can claim to have the only truth. Does this sound familiar at all? Yes. In our society, which increasingly is becoming more Roman, more Greek, with all of its banalities, okay, has the same idea. That you can't say someone else's religion is wrong, because we're all humans, you know. We're all Americans, or whatever that means. There's one God, one truth. This is just the facts of life, you see, and this is the truth of Christianity. But this is what they were raising on the table. It sounds very much like, if you recall, I think a couple of years ago, was it last year, where Bernie Sanders, there was the confirmation hearing, I forget who it was, in the Office of Management and Budget, and Bernie Sanders was questioning the guy on his Christianity. Yeah. And he was just flabbergasted. You know, there's YouTube videos about flabbergasted. This guy who was a Christian, he claimed to be a Christian, wrote things in Christian magazines about Christ being the only way and Muslims and Jews not believing Jesus was the Christ and thus not believing the true way of salvation. And he was just flabbergasted that anyone would think such a thing in the 21st century. It doesn't deserve to be in a position of power in our country which doesn't stand for this sort of thing. You know, wow. I mean, that's the same concept that you have here with the Romans of Philippi saying we can't keep the customs of the Jews, right, because of their religion. Meanwhile, just a historical interest there. In verse 23, 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, these be the clothes of Paul and Silas, I believe, and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Notice here, just in the back of your mind, keep it there, the jailer is complicit and participating in the beating and imprisonment of Paul and Silas. Okay? But you also have the magistrates and you also have the multitudes. Okay? And so Paul was wrongly accused, beat without trial, and imprisoned, which is why he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 2, about this event. He says, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. That's at Thessalonia. That's in the next chapter. He says, even when we were at Philippi and we were wrongfully and shamefully entreated. Well, this is what he's talking about. Okay. Wrongly accused, lied about, beaten without a trial, and imprisoned for no reason. Okay. And we'll see why that is in a moment. And so in verse 25, you see the response. They're thrown in prison, wrongfully accused, and all this. Their rights have been infringed, right? And Paul's response is, I'm calling my lawyer, I'm pulling out my constitution, you know, and this sort of thing. No, he says in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Praises unto God. Is this what happened when you're wrongfully accused and beaten without trial? How many times do you get beaten without trial, you know? The response of this guy is amazing. Paul and Silas, by the way, singing praises and praying unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They're ministering there. Praises to God, by the way. So this is very contrary. We were talking before about Christianity being influenced by what they see in the circumstances, right? You ask a Christian, how's their spiritual life going? And they'll often respond with an analysis of their circumstances in their life. I just got a promotion at work. I just got a good thing going for me with this relationship. I've got some more money here. You know, I've been enjoying doing things in my free time. Yep, my life with Christ is good, right? But when you lost your car and lost your job and lost your baby and lost your husband, suddenly my life is struggling, right, with Christ. But that's not the question. The question is, how is your life with Christ? How is the spiritual life doing, right? The question isn't, how are you doing in this present evil world, which you would expect a lot of bad things to happen. If you have a good day, then you're really the exception to the world rule. Majority of the people in the world really suffering a lot more than we are here, right? But your spiritual life cannot be touched if it's true that your spiritual life depends upon the finished work of Christ and His grace, which cannot be infringed upon by any physical circumstance that surrounds you. And this is the teaching of God's grace, which is how you see in Paul's reaction here, that he understood the grace of God, right? Because he's not in prison, like in Acts 12, when Peter was thrown in prison, and the angel let him out, remember that, right? But what was everyone else doing? Praying for him to get out of prison. And they praised God that he got out of prison by the angel's intervention. And that's what God was doing in Acts 12. He promised that sort of deliverance, physical deliverance. But in Acts 16, Paul gets into prison, and instead of saying, God, please let me out of this prison, he's praising God. Why would he do this? Wrongfully accused, beaten without trial, praising God. Of course, he's not praising God for the sins of the world, right? He's praising God that there's nothing anyone can do to him to take away what Christ has given him. Remember, he says, look at Philippians 1. You want to know what Paul is thinking in that prison? Read the epistle of the Philippians. Okay? This is what Paul was thinking. The book of Philippians is about the mind of Christ. And having spent 3 years with Christ alone, and having spent a decade or more preaching Christ, according to the mystery, Paul was living the mind of Christ. He writes this epistle to Philippians with the mind of Christ. Okay? Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's Paul's mind. You see? His hope, his expectation is that whatever happens to his body, to me, in this life, whether I be abased or whether I be abound, whether I live or I die, I'm going to magnify Christ while I'm doing it. You see? That's a win-win situation, folks. There's nothing that can happen to you. There's no event that can happen to you whereby you cannot magnify Christ. If your belief system is based on God blessing you in the circumstances, then any bad circumstance is the wrong time to magnify Christ, right? But where's your God now when you have the amputee and the paralyzed people and the sick people and the dead grandma? Where's God there, right? This is the claim against Christianity. Where's your God with all the evils in the world? Paul says in Philippians 1, it doesn't matter what evil happens in this world, Christ can be magnified according to his grace because he died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead, giving us the power of eternal life. And if people would believe that, we would be resurrected from this evil world into the hope of glory. This is the message of Christianity. Where's God in all the evil? He's offering hope through resurrection. That's where God is in all the evil. And that's why Paul in prison can sing praises to God, because even prison, this is a small thing, prison, according to this perspective. So I have the hope of glory promised me from Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and then you put me in prison. Nope, that doesn't affect that at all. Praise God for that, right? But Paul, it's so pitiful in that prison. It's underground and it's wet and you're probably beaten and bleeding and you're suffering and pain. He's going, yeah, pain is weakness leaving the body. No. He says pain is temporary, right? Pain, if he dies, he's with the Lord. Remember what said Philippians 1? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And what that means is not to live means that I am the Lord of everything. To live is Christ. What did Christ do when he lived? He got beat up and he died. Right? To live, you live for the sake of ministering to other people, to praise God and to see the world, and then to die means you go to be with God. It's a win-win situation for those who are saved by God's grace. That's what you see Paul doing, praising God in prison. It's just an amazing response. So meanwhile, this is what him and Silas are doing over there, no doubt affecting the prisoners that heard them, because later these prisoners that heard them follow them, or don't follow them, out of the prison. They're listening to them. If these were criminals, hardened criminals in the prison here, and Paul and Silas had no effect on them, they're running out when that earthquake happens. You know the story, right? As I just talked about, the circumstances not mattering, what happens in verse 26? Suddenly, the circumstances change. And supposedly for the better, right? And so what's the preaching of a verse like this? Don't worry, folks, when you're down and out, God will come through, right? And this is the preaching. He'll come through with a miracle, and you just wait for your miracle, right? Look what happened here. Paul's in prison, and because he was praising God, suddenly there was an earthquake, right? And what's it say? The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Hurrah! Praise God, right? Now, you can sense I'm speaking sarcastically, because Paul stays in prison. If it were God saying, all right, Paul, I'll get you out, then why doesn't Paul run out of that prison? Thank you, Lord. See you later. He doesn't. He stays there. You see? Because his intent was not to be delivered from his bad circumstances, but rather to see people saved. What he sees an opportunity here before he leaves is someone who's crying out to be saved. He's going to end his life. He's saying, you need to save, buddy. If that means I stay in prison for you to be saved, then so be it. You see? That's his ministry. That's Christ right there, right? If it takes my death for you to be saved, I'll do it. That's what Christ did, right? That's totally contrary to thinking Christianity is going to give you a physical blessing in all your circumstances, which is there's no promise for that. The promise you have is more eternal. The promise you have is more secure. Okay. Meanwhile, we see Paul's response of grace to the bad circumstances and the bad people, by the way. And in verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. Now, you might think, why in the world would he do this? I mean, that's kind of a dramatic move. So, earthquake, out of your control, prison was destroyed. I mean, why are you killing yourself? Well, that's because of the punishment, right, in the Roman Empire here. In Acts 12, remember the guards guarding Peter in prison when Peter escaped? They were all killed by Herod. You see, so his life was tied to the safeguard of these prisoners. That's how it used to be. And so the prisoners escape. He gets the death punishment, right? So he's as good as dead anyway. And this is a guy with a family, folks. He has a house, right? He's really at the end of his rope here. And but he wakes from his sleep, seeing the prison doors. By the way, why is he sleeping, right? He's the guard, right? Of course, people sleep on the job. He's sleeping, but that's his fault. That's the point. Seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword. He's going to kill himself. In verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." You see? Apparently, there's no intention of leaving. And so, Paul literally saves his life there, but then he called for a light and sprang into the prison and came trembling, having this near-death experience, and fell down before Paul and Silas, thinking about something more. You know, if he had killed himself, what would it be between him and God? You know, where would he go, right? Knowing Paul, of course, was thrown in prison for preaching salvation and eternal life, essentially, right, the true God of the Bible. He knew this, though complicit in his punishment, says, look at this guy's honorable behavior, right? Look what he's done for me. And this is a way to minister, folks. Is when your life is given to others, and I don't just mean your life and death, but your life in general to others, people see that as an exemplar and an affirmation of what you're preaching, which is God's grace being given freely, right? Grace ministry from God is received by us who believe, and when we minister, we start to give God's grace. When people see God's grace given by you, they will be affected, and that's how they start to believe. Right, many people come to salvation this way, right? So they're not trusting you, of course. They're trusting Christ, because even though he had this response to Paul, he jumps in and he falls down before them. He's not yet saved, is he? He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, that's the real question here. He wants to know what salvation is. Tell me, how want you to be saved? Now, this is fascinating because this jailer was we'll get to that in a moment. First, we'll deal with this question that he asks. Have you ever had someone ask you this question? It's a rare thing, folks. It's very rare someone will ask you, how do I get saved? And it just doesn't happen, right, very much. In the Bible, we only have a few cases of it, but it's interesting we have a few cases of it. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 9. Luke 3, verse 9. John the Baptist was asked, what must we do? Look at John the Baptist's answer in Luke 3, verse 9. John the Baptist says, "The axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto him, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." And then the publicans came, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldier said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely." What's his answer? These different people. What are they supposed to do to prevent being cut off and thrown in the fire? Do good. Do good. In your position, do good. You're a publican, don't steal and embezzle. You know, if you're a soldier, don't do violence, just protect and defend. I mean, do good. John the Baptist's answer, right? What do I do? Do good. Anything there about believing Jesus? No. That's John the Baptist, right? Look at Matthew 19. Jesus is asked this question. In Matthew 19, we cover this passage quite often, so it's familiar to many of you who rightly divide. But Matthew 19 and verse 16. One came unto Jesus and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's the question. What do I got to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Did Jesus say, "Believe in me"? He said, "Keep the commandments." Look at Acts 2:37. Actually, Peter was asked this question. We have John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter. Ask the same question. Peter in Acts 2:37. After preaching this message about why he was speaking in tongues and it being the last days and God's going to pour out punishment on everybody and how Jesus was actually the Christ and you killed him. Good job, guys. Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter's response, the popular passage, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized is the answer. How would you respond if someone asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay. If you were to respond, "Do good, keep the commandments, repent and be baptized," you're sending them to hell. You understand this? Now, let's pause and think in a bit, because I just quoted three Bible verses to you from the Bible that said just that. And what basis do I have to say Jesus was wrong, John the Baptist was wrong, Peter was wrong? Well, they weren't wrong when they said it. But God has now revealed further information in the gospel grace of God of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, where now in Acts 16, when this jailer asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" We have the popular verse in Acts 16:30, which you're all familiar with, where Paul says, in 31 rather, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Right? That's the only acceptable answer in this dispensation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him, not in him. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. That is believe on him, trusting on Jesus Christ. Well, trusting on him for what? His finished work, his salvation. See, where did he say that? Well, look at verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." What's the word of the Lord? Well, you have to read Paul's epistles to figure out what that is. But Paul here doesn't say anything about baptism. He doesn't say anything about doing good. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He did the good. He kept the commandments. He was baptized unto death for you. Right? That's the message of Paul. That's the message of the gospel of the grace of God. That's the message of Christianity. And so there's no works here, just belief. And so the jailer here needed that message, because the jailer, was he doing good? Was he keeping commandments? No. Right? He wasn't. He, unlike Cornelius, was not devout, fearing God. Remember Cornelius, devout man fearing God? And Peter came, right? Apparently, all those who work righteousness are accepted by God. That's what Peter said in Acts 10. But here in Acts 16, Paul doesn't say this. The jailer was one who beat Paul and put him in prison. And the same guy who beat him and put him in prison, Paul turns around and says, here's how you get saved, buddy. I mean, if there was any time to get revenge, that's the time, right? All right, you beat me, you're going to die for that one. We're out of here. You know, that's how easy it would have been. He walked out of prison, that guy dies, right? But instead, you see the show of grace here to this guy who doesn't deserve it, just like Paul had received grace from the Lord when he didn't deserve it. And that's the pattern over and over again in Christianity, that people who didn't deserve it and received God's grace preach to people who don't deserve it, and they receive God's grace. They preach Jesus Christ and what he did. That's the gospel, right? So Acts 16:31, that's a pretty good pattern there, right? If you want to know the details of what Paul preaches, read Romans. Right? That's what he's writing to Romans. By the way, who are these people here putting him in prison? Romans. Right? He writes about salvation to the Romans, not in Rome, by the way, not in Philippi. But yeah, all Gentiles, he being the apostle of Gentiles. Look at 16:35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. I read that and I said, that sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Let my people go. Remember that? You know the story? And Pharaoh said no, right? Here we see the magistrates saying, let those people go. Now, why do they say this? I mean, in the daytime, well, maybe because the prison was busted. Maybe because Paul was causing trouble even in prison. Maybe because they were tired of the whole situation. Or maybe they learned that Paul was actually a Roman and not a Jew. And maybe we should have tried this guy before we beat him up and threw him in prison. But another Roman law was you could not imprison and falsely accuse Romans. You have to give them a trial. That was one thing the Romans held to very strongly, right? The right to trial, right? And Paul and Silas both were Romans. But the magistrates said, let these people go. And Paul says no. That's interesting. I thought about that for a second and the association with Moses there in the language. Why did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go? Specifically, but I mean in the bigger picture. Why did God send Moses to deliver Israel? It was to separate them from Egypt, right? Israel is going to be their own nation. God's people separated from the Egyptians, from the Gentiles, from everybody, right? And God's going to bring them to the wilderness, make them his people, baptize them into Moses, give them the law, give them a land, give them what he promised to them, and they would be his people, right? Separating from the nations. Moses was there to make Israel a separated people from the Gentiles, right? Moses says, let my people go, because they need to go be separate, right? Here, this thing said to Paul, Paul, let these people go. Paul says, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here in this prison with this Philippian jailer. I'm staying with these criminals, these Gentiles, because they need to hear the gospel. And you guys are wrong. He's not going anywhere because he's among the nations where Christ sent him. I thought that's a pretty good preaching point right there. Paul, his purpose is not to separate from the nations. If his purpose was just to flee from these pagan Gentiles and their sin, you know, crossing the border, right? Let these people go. And Paul's going, all right, thanks, guys. You're gone. That's where you go, right? Instead, he says, nope, I'm not going anywhere. Because Christ sent him, he's right where Christ sent him to be, among the Gentiles, among the nations. He's not separating anybody from them or himself from them. He's with them. In fact, he makes the statement. He doesn't even call himself a Jew here, which is fascinating. He says in verse 36 here, the magistrates have sent to let you go. This is the jailer, because they say, let these men go, the keeper of the prison, who's now saved, right? It says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to depart and go in peace. I'm going to stay and preach the gospel if he's what I'm going to do. Right? And he says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. What does Paul say he is? He's a Roman. I thought Paul was a Jew. Well, he was a Jew. He's a Jew and a Roman, right? But here in Philippi, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 9? The Gentiles become a Gentile. The Jews have become a Jew. See, Christ chose Paul for a purpose, for a reason. The apostle of Gentiles of one body made of Jew and Gentile. And he was a Jew and Gentile in one body. And you see, at one point in Acts 22, he claims his Jewishness. And here among the Gentiles, he says, I'm a Roman like you, buddy. The jailer, he's a Roman, a Gentile. The criminals are going, we're sinners. He said, I'm a sinner like you guys. You see what he does in this ministry, how he's patterning that? Because the message is grace. The message isn't become a Jew, follow the law, do good. It's God's offering salvation to all. And so he says, I'm a Roman, right? And if they did wrong to me, they need to answer for the wrong. And maybe if they understand their own guilt, they'll be saved by God's grace. I mean, you kind of hear his thought, right? Maybe that'll happen. Who knows? He says, what are they going to do to me? Put in prison again? I've been there already. What are they going to do? Kill me? Right? It's to be with Christ. And so let them come themselves and fight us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates. And that must have been a meeting. And they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They thought they were Jews. It's interesting. They're not fearing here an apostle from the circumcision, some Jewish rabbi or anything like this. They're fearing the apostle of the Gentiles who says, I'm a Roman. Right? It's interesting. They had no fear of God, apparently. They were afraid for their lives. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Please leave. Right? A little different than before, by the way. Remember before that he was cast out in stone, chased out, right? But now they're in the wrong. And they're like, please leave. Don't get us in trouble. You know, in verse 40, they went out of the prison. They didn't go out of the city immediately. They entered the house of Lydia, got their things, seen the brethren, comforted them. Then they departed. That's a more relaxing departure, I believe, than what the magistrates wanted, but that's what happened. So it's interesting to see here Paul's in Jerusalem in Acts 15, speaking to the circumcision as an equal, right? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? I'm a Jew, but Christ gave me a message to the Gentiles. And in Acts 16, he's doing things for the sake of the Jews, for the sake of the people he's ministering to, for the sake of the Philippian jailer. And at the end, he says, I'm a Roman, like you guys. You see, Paul is doing what he does to see souls saved. That's why he's doing those things. So people have the question, why did he circumcise? Why did he water baptize? We didn't cover those verses with the jailer, where he was baptized that same night and that sort of thing. Why would he baptize these people? Right? Well, there's an easy answer. He baptized the same reason why he circumcised. Right? He baptized, people say, well, he's just preaching what Peter preached. This can't be so, folks. He didn't learn baptism from Peter, and I'm covering the back of your outline here. Because in Galatians 1, he says, I didn't receive this message from Peter. And in Acts 13, he says he's not preaching baptism for forgiveness of sins, but Christ for forgiveness of sins. People say, well, he learned it from the Lord. The Lord told him to baptize. Remember Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? He didn't learn it from the Lord because Christ sent him not to baptize in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Right? Why is Paul baptizing? Well, he did learn it growing up. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was under the school of Gamaliel. Galatians 1:14, he was zealous of the traditions of his fathers, which includes baptism, by the way. Right? Baptism is tradition of the Jewish fathers. It's part of the Israel's law. Baptism is not Christian. It's Jewish. Type into your Google the word mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, mikveh. There's an entire Jewish teaching about this, which is washing according to Israel's law. Women will do it once a month. You do it before you get married, the groom and the bride. You do it when you had a new baby, when you had a conversion. Any Gentile converted to Judaism would be water baptized. They didn't call it baptism, it was a washing. Okay, every synagogue in wealthy communities today in America will have a mikveh in their synagogue where you can go there for the sake of observing this ritual cleanliness, and you partake of this mikveh, which is you walk down in this little pool and you dunk yourself. Right? And people think Christianity invented this thing. Not at all. Why did Paul baptize? He was a Jew. Jews did that for centuries. The new thing is when he stopped baptizing. That was the new thing. Why did he circumcise? Because people were circumcised since Abraham. And Timothy's mother was a Jew. Right? Lydia was a Jew. The Philippian jailer, what was he? Well, we don't know. Right? But that's why he would baptize. Paul was a Jew. Right? It was a conversion ritual. It was a change of mind they would do it. And new starts in your life. When you became a disciple, when you entered the temple, you'd be enter this mikveh, the pool of Bethesda. You heard of the pool of Bethesda, the pool of Siloam? Mikvahs. Water, ritualistic cleansing before you entered the temple. It's what they were, right? Before you entered the priesthood, you had to be sprinkled with water and you had to be washed. Right? Acts records, I think, three times where Paul baptizes people. You don't find any of it happening after Acts 18. Where Paul writes his letter saying, Christ sent me not to do that. I'm glad I didn't do it anymore. I'm done with it. Paul never teaches anyone to baptize in all 13 epistles that he writes. Right? There's no pattern for the church to do water baptism. It's Jewish. Those things go away. Old things have gone away. All things become new. The baptism we have is into Christ when we trust the cross and His Spirit puts us into Him. But we'll study more about that as the weeks to come and we see Paul baptizing the Corinthians in chapter 18. Any questions? Any comments? We're done with Acts 16. Hopefully that was God, we thank you for your grace and for the wisdom that you communicate to us through your word. And we thank you for baptizing each of us into your body as your members and giving us all spiritual blessings. Give us the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, and giving us this book of truth that we can learn about the operation of you and the spiritual things in this life and the spirits and souls that we possess. We thank you, God, for everyone here tonight, that we can glory that you have saved us and give us eternity through your Son. Amen.